One of the things that I enjoy doing is putting together puzzles, little pieces of puzzles, to get the picture of what actually took place in Scripture. I do that a lot with Bible prophecy because Bible prophecy is much like a puzzle. You know, you're given little pieces located mostly in the Old Testament. And you find a piece here and a piece there, and you know how you do it on the table. You get a 1,000-piece puzzle, jigsaw puzzle, and you turn everything over, and then you work on the edges, and you start to shape it up and get a picture. You slowly but surely you build a picture of what is actually going to take place. And we know that this is not only true of Bible prophecy, but it's also true of the events surrounding Resurrection Sunday. And over the years, I've always enjoyed, I know Pastor Chuck has done this a couple of times over the years, and I always enjoyed listening to the events as they took place over that day, over that wonderful day. The first thing that I want to focus on, as we're going to look at Resurrection Sunday and focus primarily on those five appearances that Jesus made to the to his disciples. But I'd like to, before we do that, just focus on a couple of scriptures on Passover. And we find in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, where Israel's instructed the following in verse 3, on the 10th of this month, Nisan. Nisan is a month, it's the name of a month. On the 10th of this month, Nisan, which usually falls in the time period of March, April, right in there. Remember, their year is based on a lunar year, not a solar year. So their years aren't going to match up. That's why you'll find Passover falling on a different day often than the day that the Christians celebrate Easter, because the calendars are different. But here, this, of course, instruction that we find in Exodus 12, where God is instructing Moses concerning Passover. He says, on the 10th of this month, Nisan, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So one lamb per household. And we also learned that if a household was poor, you could take that lamb and share that lamb with another household. But this is a general rule that they were to follow. And it says this in verse 5, that your Exodus 12, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. It won't have any mars, it won't be a damaged lamb. In other words, don't take one of your lambs that's going to be worth less because it has some kind of defect and offer it to me. I want your best. I want your best lamb. It's sort of like when we give our best to the Lord. He wants our best. He wants our heart. He wants us to give of ourselves from our heart, and that's really what he's looking at. And then in verse 6, about this lamb, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So what happens is that on the 10th of Nisan, they pick a lamb out of their flock, the best one that they have, and then they bring that lamb over 4 days to see if there is any defect. And then on the 14th of Nisan, the 14th day of Nisan of that month, everybody throughout the land of Israel, they will all together at the same time, at twilight, they will slaughter the lamb, and then they will take the blood of that lamb. When they slaughter the lamb, they take the blood, and they put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of their homes that they're at. Now remember, this is in Goshen. This is taking place in Goshen in Egypt. And they are about to leave Egypt. Anybody see the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston last night? It's on again tonight. And so they're instructed to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the lintel and on the doorposts, so that when the death angel comes through to kill the firstborn, it will pass by when it sees the blood, thus the term Passover. Now, After they put the blood on the doorposts on the two sides and on the top, by the way, and then the blood, of course, will fall to the floor. What do you get there? You get a cross. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, they cook the lamb, and then they eat the meat, and then they also eat unleavened bread. So they eat the lamb, and they eat the bread, and you have the blood. So you sort of have a picture of communion there. In the sense that remember, Jesus took the bread, the unleavened bread, he broke it, this is my body. And then when he took the cup and he held it up, this is the blood of, this is my blood of the new covenant. When he did that, it's sort of a picture of us celebrating his death on the cross, him giving up his body to be broken for us and the shedding of his blood. So that's the picture we have as we think of Passover. We think of the blood of the Passover lamb. We think of the bread and so on and how that's all connected. Now, they were to examine the lamb for 4 days. And so we have what we call this time that we know as Passion Week. You've heard of, obviously, if you're in liturgical church, Catholic church, you've heard of Passion Week. Well, Passion Week begins on Sunday with Palm Sunday. Okay, that would be Nisan 10. Nisan 10, by the way, doesn't always fall on Sunday, right? It may fall on a different day of the week. But in this particular year, we believe to be 32 AD, Jesus died. So Nisan 10, the 10th of the month, the 10th of Nisan, fell on a Sunday that year, and they were to examine the lamb for 4 days. Well, Jesus, on Palm Sunday, Nisan 10, Jesus was presented to Israel as their sacrificial lamb, lowly riding on a donkey. So Jesus rides in for all of Israel to see, and over the next several days, Jesus goes to the temple, and he speaks to the people, to the leaders, to anybody who will listen, and he even talks about the that's where we learn about the Olivet Discourse, but where he actually talks about the end times, which is one of my favorite topics. But during this 4 days, Jesus is examined there by the priests and the people there at the temple. And then after 4 days, on Nisan 14, Jesus was crucified, and his blood was shed to atone for our sins. Now, we know that Jesus, on Passover, he was crucified. And this gets a little confusing because there's a little problem, and I'm going to show it to you real quick. And we learned that after 3 days, we learned from Jesus himself that after 3 days and three nights, Jesus will rise from the dead. Where do we get the idea of 3 days and three nights? We get that out of Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where we read, "For as Jonah," here he's addressing the leaders there in Israel, and they're asking for a sign, and he said, "You won't get a sign. The only thing you're going to get is the sign of Jonah." And then he says this in verse 40 of Matthew 12, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus here is referring to his death, and after he dies, he will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Peter sheds a little bit of light on what actually happened down in the heart of the earth, but we're not going to cover that tonight. We don't have enough time. But he preaches to the folks down there, and then he sets the captives free out of paradise, because hell is in the center of the earth. It's divided into two compartments. It's divided into what is called paradise and torment. So Abraham was in paradise, as we read in another part of the New Testament, and we learned those who were going to hell are in torment side, and he came in to set the captives free after he died 3 days. During that time, he came down and he came to set the captives free, and so that's what that's all about in a nutshell. Now, there is this question about Jesus being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and that after he dies it'll be 3 days and three nights. So there's a question, there's a little problem if Friday is the day of his crucifixion, there's only enough time for two nights, not three nights. And so there's this question, well, how does that all fit together? Why have we been doing it all this time? All these centuries, we've been celebrating Good Friday. I've been celebrating his crucifixion on Friday, which we call Good Friday, and then his resurrection on Sunday, which is 3 days, but there's only two nights in there, so we got a little problem. So how do we figure this out? And I thought I'd do this, show you this little chart that I ran across. I didn't have time to print it out for you, but I can do that maybe for next week, or if you want a copy of this. But first of all, we need to focus in that the calendar we're looking at is a Jewish month, the Jewish month of Nisan, and we're going to look at what a Jewish day is. Our day and a Jewish day, they are not the same. Our day and a Jewish day is not the same. Our day begins when? Midnight, right? So the day begins at 12:01 a.m. and it continues for 24 hours, right, until the next. Okay. That they don't begin their day that way. They begin their day at sundown, which sort of 6 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock. That's when their day begins. Their new day begins at sundown. That's hard for us to think about, but that's what might shed a little light on this problem. And so I have a little chart up here with. We're going to start on Wednesday, and we show Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. This is Passion Week. I don't have Palm Sunday on here. I just want to focus in on these 3 days and three nights and sort of draw a picture for you that will help better understand what the problem is. So Nisan 13, whoops, this side. Nisan 13, you see my little son there? He's happy. He's happy right now because everything seems to be going fine. Now, it's during this day that he told his disciples to prepare for Passover, because Passover is going to start in the evening, which is not Wednesday evening, it's Thursday for them, but we would call it Wednesday evening. They don't call it Wednesday evening, they call it Thursday. Thursday starts at 6 o'clock tonight, and that makes it sort of hard. But Nisan 14 begins at sundown, and this will be day number one, and that's when Passover begins at sundown. And you'll notice what happens to our sun. The sun goes down, and the moon comes. The sun had to move out of the way. So as we see Passover here, it begins on Wednesday night for us, and it continues on into the next day. That is called Nisan 14. Okay, so in essence, that is what we would call day number one. And Jesus is on the cross by 9 a.m. that morning, and then he dies by 3 p.m. and he's crucified, and we celebrated that on Friday, but notice this is Thursday here. You notice that? This is Thursday. And then Jesus is taking off the cross before sundown on Thursday, which starts there Friday, right? So day number one is actually our Wednesday night and Thursday daytime. That's what the Nisan 14 is. And then we come to Nisan 15. Notice the sun is sad here because Jesus was crucified. Notice on this day that evening number one, that's the first evening that Jesus is on the cross. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees that all justice of Son of Man is 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. So we have him crucified on the 14th, and then we come to the 15th, and on the 15th is a special Sabbath. You see, according to John 19:31, there is this special Sabbath. The Sabbath is normally starts Friday night, right? Friday night, which is for them Saturday, right? We call it Friday night. They call it, that's Shabbat. Saturday begins on Friday night. And here, in this particular year, they're celebrating Passover. Now, Passover is also a Sabbath. It's the same thing. There's no work on Passover. Passover isn't always on the same day every year. Like you know, we have Labor Day is always on a Monday, right? And we have, there are a few holidays that jump around, but Easter's always on a Sunday. But in the Jewish calendar, Easter isn't always on a Sunday. In other words, Passover is not always on a Sunday. It moves around. And so that throws us off a little bit. But this particular year, the Passover was on a Thursday. And then we read about no one worked on this day. Okay. And then we come to day number 3, and of course, this is the second evening. The 16th of Nisan is the second evening. Jesus rose from the dead sometime before sunrise. Sunrise on what day? On Sunday. Okay, so this is interesting because that makes the third evening. Now we know Jesus rose in the first day of the week. That's very clear in Scripture. He rose on the first day of the week. What is the first day of a week for a Jew? It's always Sunday. Sunday is all, so with that day's locked in. Sunday, he rose on a Sunday. So if he was basically, if he was 3 days and 3 nights, this, a Thursday crucifixion, allows for that scripture in Matthew 12, verse 20, to come to be true literally. And so that's why a number of theologians teach that actually it should be called Good Thursday rather than Good Friday. I hate to, if I'm messing with you a little bit, I'm just saying. It's not as nice and neat as we'd like to understand it, but it is a little complicated, and that helps explain a little better the problem and why some don't accept Friday as the day that he was crucified. Now, there's, on the other side of the coin, there's the argument that the Friday crucifixion works just fine because any part of a day is considered a full day. So Friday would be day 1, Saturday would be day 2, and Sunday would be day 3. Therefore, according to that view, any part of the day, it's okay. And that is possible to do that. The only problem with that is that when Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of a big fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, this solves that problem. And so then on Sunday, Jesus made 5 appearances, and we're going to look at those appearances right now, 5 appearances. So the first thing we're going to do is identify the women that went to the tomb. Now, everybody should have gotten a handout. If you didn't get a handout, it became a little, what is your name again? Al. I was going to give you a sheet. And there's a couple in the back here that, so if you want to follow along. And then you can keep it. You don't have to turn it back. I mean, if you want to keep it. So keep your hands up, and Al will get over there and make sure that you get a copy. I've never heard of that before. 26-hour Jewish day? No. Everybody has 24 hours. Yeah, and then every now and then they change. Every so often they have to add an extra month in the Jewish calendar because the moon, lunar year is quite different. They run out of, they have extra days after so many years, and then they have to add an extra, a 13th month, actually. Oh, I don't know about that one. I do get a little bit into detail, but sometimes it gets into so much detail, I'll lose my brain. So I don't like to get, because you can only dig so deep. I mean, and then you reach a dead end. So this chart that you just saw up here, I'm not dogmatic about that. I'm not saying, oh, this is the way it happened. You know, we got to reject all the others. I'm just saying that this is very well what Passion Week could have looked like as possible. And it does fit Scripture. There are those who say, oh, look at a contradiction. I'm saying they don't know what they're talking about. They just sort of flippantly say, oh, there's a contradiction. And what I've learned over the 40 years that I've been doing this is that when I check out what they claim to be a contradiction, it's not a contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction. If you look at the text and you understand what the text is saying, rather than taking a superficial, you know, like one famous, contradiction used by critics is, who is Cain's wife? And I find that so amusing because all you have to do is go to Genesis 5 and you find out that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. So that means that Cain would have married either his sister or a niece. So it's not that, really not that hard. It's just that, you know, that people's ignorance are taken advantage of by those who want to destroy people's faith. Okay, so what we're going to do, we're going to identify the women that went to the tomb. And we read in Mark 15, verse 46, that then he, Joseph of Arimathea, brought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in linen, and he laid him in a tomb. Of course, this is Jesus, and hewn out of a rock, and he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And so this is a description of what happened to Jesus right after he was crucified. This wealthy man who was probably part of the leaders there, one of the leaders, actually gave him his tomb. And then we learn that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. And so it is late. It's the sun is going down. They noticed where he was laying. Mary Magdalene, she's a key figure in all of this. And so they saw, oh, there's where he's laid. So they're gonna they started to work on him a little bit. And then we read in Mark 16, verse 1, now when the Sabbath was passed, when would that be? That would be what we would call Saturday night, right? Saturday night is their Sunday, the start of their Sunday. So the Sabbath was over at sundown on our Saturday. Okay, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they, that is Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So now, it tells us that Mary Magdalene was number one. She'd be the first one mentioned. Mary, the mother of James. That's James the Lesser, and not James, the brother of John. And Salome, these three went to the tomb. And then we learn in Luke 24, verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene. And then Joanna's mentioned in Luke. Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them that had gone to the tomb. So we have at least five women that we know of. We've got Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, and it says the other women. So there are five, maybe six, because Luke says only mentions Mary, Joanna, Mary mother of James, and the other women, which might be Salome and somebody else. So you have five. Now, so the day begins. Now, the first thing we need to understand is, when does this begin? Okay, so we're talking about this morning, 1985 years ago. Now, the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. It was still dark. You see that? It was still dark. And they saw the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Okay, remember our chart? Remember back here? It was still dark. Okay, so they were right about in here somewhere before the sun came up. Jesus had already risen from the dead. So he rose from the dead that evening, while it was still dark, and which would constitute the third evening in the tomb. So it says here that, and she saw the stone had been rolled away. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, the other disciple, which is John, because John wrote his book, he'd always refer to himself in the third person, so we know this is John, and to the other disciple, and she said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So what had happened was the women, let's talk about the timing of this. There's the question, did Mary go by herself to the tomb, and as soon as she noticed that the stone had been removed, she left? When you read John, the Gospel of John, it sounds like that's what happened. But could it be possible that Mary went with the other women and then abandoned them as soon as she saw that the stone had been rolled away? Or did Mary remain with the others until they all left the tomb to look for the disciples? Well, we learned that she remained with the others when they all came to the tomb. Mary, remember we started out with all five, all the gals. Praise God for the gals. Isn't it interesting? You know, he picked 12 disciples, and on the most important day ever in history, it's the women that he has there. It's the women. He chose the women to be there. I like that. That's cool. I think that's cool. You see, there is no respecter of persons as far as God is concerned. Male and female, we're all equal. He does have a hierarchy of responsibilities and different authority levels and different responsibilities, but there is no respecter of persons as far as the Lord is concerned. Now, we learn that Mary remained with the others at the tomb, Matthew 28:1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Okay, so you got them there at the tomb. And then we read, next, an angel who had moved the stone addressed the women. So now we're doing step by step as we're going through this. The women arrive at the tomb, and Matthew focuses in on Mary Magdalene and the other woman at this point in the story of Matthew. And we find that there's an angel there who had moved the stone. We read in verse 5, the angel said to the women, this includes both Marys, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. What is the time of the day? We read in Mark 16, verse 2, it was very early in the morning, the first day of the week. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And John tells us while it was still dark is when they came. Now, what did Mary Magdalene and the woman bring when they came to the tomb? So now we're going to focus in on what they were intending to do. They brought with them spices, that they might come and anoint him. There's some other interesting points that the women, for example, what did they discuss as they were on the way? They said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb and for us? But when they looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. So now that they've arrived at the tomb and they were wondering who would roll the stone away, because they knew that stone, not only had it been rolled over the opening, but it had been sealed, and they knew that it was going to be guarded by soldiers. And when they came, they wondered, gee, look at what's going on here. Who would have moved that stone? And behold, we learn in Matthew 28 what happened. What exactly happened was there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And it tells us that the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Pastor Mark talked about that this morning. And the guards, of course, that were guarding the tomb were Roman guards. And they had put a Roman seal on the tomb. If anybody broke that seal, they would be put to death. That was Roman law. So they were there to guard the tomb to make sure nobody would break that seal. And what did the angel tell the women? Matthew 28, verse 5, but the angel who sat on the stones answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And so this angel appears to the women. They come up expecting, what are we going to do? How are we going to get the stone rolled away? We have all this these spices that we want to put on his body, because they didn't finish what they started after Jesus' death, after he was laid in the tomb. So now they're coming back to put more spices on him. And then they find this angel seated on a stone, and it scares them. Just remember, the Roman soldiers were scared. They were frozen, as we read about this morning. They were frozen with fear. And the angel, the ladies, of course, they were fearful too, as see him. We see their response in Luke 24, 3 through 5. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And we read, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now picture yourself as one of these women. As you go in, you find the stone rolled away. There's an angel sitting up on the stone that was rolled away, and that is going to be a fearful thing. And then you go in, you're invited by that angel to go in and look, and you go in, and they didn't find Jesus' body, and they were perplexed. Well, what happened to his body? And then all of a sudden, there's these two men standing there. Now, it doesn't say angels. It says two men. And we assume they're angels, but we don't know. And they're standing there in their shining garments. And the women are afraid. Here now, the angel out there on the stone, now there's these two men. And they say to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? And he said to them, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And they remembered the words. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the all the rest. Now, this is, Luke gives us sort of a big picture of what took place. He describes a sort of a panoramic view of the events that took place with the women when they came to the tomb. And we are given other details about this event from Matthew, Mark, and John, as we're going to see in a moment. So Mark, for example, his version of the tomb goes something like this. Mark 16:5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now notice, Mark's version doesn't say anything about an angel sitting on the stone outside, but in Mark's version, when they come up to the tomb, there is no mention of an angel, but when they walk inside, there is a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and it says that they were alarmed. Well, in all cases, they're afraid. So is there a contradiction here? No, there isn't a contradiction, because in Matthew's case, he decided to single and focus in on what he wanted to write about, whereas Mark, he leaves out that piece of information. It's not a contradiction. It's like any whenever there's an accident or any kind of event, and there are eyewitnesses, when the investigator comes in to collect evidence and they take the statements from the different witnesses, they often will come across with apparent contradictions with each other. And it's the investigator's responsibility to come and put it all together, and knowing that there are going to be these different, they're going to focus in on what they see. They want, not everybody will be looking at the same area or the same event. They all look at it differently. It's the same here. It's the same here. The witnesses will see, they'll focus in on what they see and block out the other things. So that's what we have going on here. But the angel said to them, back in Mark 16, verse 6, but he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And then he says, but go tell his disciples and Peter. Notice, and Peter. Remember Peter? What he had done? He had denied Jesus three times, and so the angel singles out Peter. And even the angel knew about this, by the way. Isn't that interesting? The angels were there when Peter denied Jesus. And there had to be angels all over the place participating in the events that had happened the previous 4 days. And this angel now is here. With that information, he was instructed to tell these ladies to go tell the disciples and Peter, who's, by the way, he's just probably feels totally rejected, that Jesus, that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, how is Mark's version different from Luke's? First of all, in Mark 16:5, we find the women entering the tomb. They saw a young man clothed with a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And then he told them to go tell the disciples and Peter. We mentioned that. Peter had not yet been told. You see, because we know Peter was one of those that Jesus appeared to, he had not yet been told. And so Mary Magdalene is going to seek Peter out herself to let him know what exactly is going on. And we learn in verse 8 of chapter 16 of Mark, so they went out quickly, and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And while on their way, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So what happened was that when the ladies were leaving the tomb, after the angel said, go and tell the disciples, they were talking among themselves as to who would go get who. Because the disciples, we know, were scattered throughout Jerusalem. They weren't all staying in the same place. They were staying in different, there were guests from the Galilee, 90 miles north. They were down visiting. They were staying there for Passover. And they were staying at different homes. And so when the ladies left the tomb, they organized themselves. Mary Magdalene, you go get Peter, and oh, by the way, get John. So Mary Magdalene then ends up going to fetch Peter. So it says when they fled quickly to the tomb, it says here that in Luke, as they were on their way, they were afraid, they were amazed, they were excited. And we learned that when they returned from the tomb, it says that they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. That gives us a summary of what happened. Luke gives us a summary saying that they basically all the women went and told the disciples in general. But in Mark, we learn more, it adds more detail. It says that they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled, were amazed. They said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. As they went their way, their focus was to only contact the disciples, and they were not to they didn't tell anybody else. Why? Because they were afraid. That was their focus. The tomb guards at the tomb, what did they do? We learned about that this morning. When they saw him, they fainted, and afterwards, after they regained consciousness, they went to the chief priest because they knew they were in big trouble with their boss, Roman tribune. And so they, it says in Matthew 28:11, now while they looked for the disciples, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying to them, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And so the leadership of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they paid these guards to spread a lie that the disciples stole his body. And said, you know, and then don't worry, we'll take care of your commanding officer. You don't worry about him. And they go on to say in Matthew 28:14, and if this comes to the governor's ears, which would be the Roman procurator, Pilate, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money, did as they were instructed, and this is a saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, when the book of Matthew was written. And so we know that this was a lie that was propagated by the religious leaders of Israel. Now, Luke continues his summary in verse 9 of chapter 24. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. In other words, all of the other disciples. And so it was Mary Magdalene in verse 10 of Luke 24. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother James, and the other women with them, and who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like tales, and they did idle tales, and they did not believe them. The disciples, when they were first told by the women, now don't get the women confused. You have Mary Magdalene going to Peter and John, and then the other gals going to the other disciples. And the other disciples, when they're hearing about this, it doesn't make any sense to them. And it just seems like, what on earth are you talking about? They don't get it. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Now, Luke's version is a summary of what took place. So in Luke's version, it looks like Peter and John are with the rest of the disciples. John sheds more light on this, what took place, as we see in John 20, verse 2. Then she, Mary Magdalene, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. This is where it gets confusing, because Luke gives us a general picture of what has taken place. Luke is very general. We get the specifics of what took place in Mark, Matthew, and in John. And John tells us, when we learn about Resurrection Day, what actually took place in John, the focus is on Mary Magdalene and John and Peter. You don't really learn about much about the others. And so in verse 3 of John 20, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. The other disciple being who? John. So Peter and John, Mary Magdalene comes to them. She split away from the other women. She says, hey, we found the Lord. And they've taken him away. We were at the tomb. We can't find the Lord. We don't know where they have laid him. And Peter jumps to his feet, and John jumps to his feet, and they go running to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths there, lying there, yet he did not go in. So John, I don't know why John threw that in there. John threw in his letter, he outran Peter. Why did he put that in? He's human, come on. I outran Peter. You know, he's a younger guy, but he puts that in. And they both get there. John gets there first, and he sees the linen cloths lying there, yet John didn't go in. He was like cautious. I'm not going to go in. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went right into the tomb. Impulsive Peter. That's just like Peter. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. Peter just goes right past John. And he noticed the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. I really like the Passion of the Christ and how it presents this scene, because when it shows the tomb scene just after Jesus rose from the dead, it shows his the wrappings that were around him. They're deflating like a balloon, like letting the air out of a balloon, and it shows the cloth going down. He didn't mention the head cloth. There was a head cloth in there that we're reading about here that was actually folded up. and Jesus folded it up after he rose from the dead. So if you picture what happened in the tomb, we know that much. When Jesus came out, remember, he was wrapped up in linen. So it's sort of like a mummy, that his body was wrapped up with strips of linen so that he was totally enclosed in this like in a cocoon. That's what you could picture it as. And then there was a napkin over his head. So it's from his shoulders down, he was wrapped up, and then there was a napkin over his head. And they were going to come in and finish that. They weren't done. So they were bringing all the spices and linen that morning. The five plus gals were going to finish the job when they came in and found him that way. And so when John and Peter go in, they find what apparently would look like a cocoon. And it's deflated. There's no body in there. And that would be an amazing thing. And with the head napkin then folded in its place. And then we read in verse 8, then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. Now, this is John's own writing. He said, when I saw what had happened, I looked, I saw that he's gone. I saw the folded napkin. I saw the cocoon-type thing sitting there. I believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Their own homes. Perhaps John and Peter were in separate homes. And they just happened to be close by where Mary Magdalene went out to get them to take them to the tomb. So in the morning, the events that took place that morning involved the five women going to the tomb first while it was still dark, led by Mary Magdalene. She's a key person in all of this. And when they get there, they find an angel sitting on the stone that was rolled away, and tells them, hey, come on in. You're looking for Messiah. They're scared. They walk in, and there's two men in there. And they say, well, you know, what are you looking for? And they say, well, you know, they're scared. What's going on? You know, where have you laid him? And then they tell him, well, he's risen from the dead. Go tell the disciples. And so the ladies, they leave the tomb, and as they're going their way, they decide to split up and go different directions. And John chapter 20 tells us mostly about what Mary did. She found Peter and John first. In the meantime, the other gals are still trying to get the other disciples who perhaps are further away. Logistically, it's more difficult for them. But John and Peter were the first ones there to the tomb as we piece this together. Now, John and Peter, when they realize Peter doesn't know what's going on, Peter and John aren't talking, sounds like typical men. They don't, you know, communicate too well. And I'm not kidding. You think I'm serious? You don't think, you think I'm kidding? Men don't, they don't. They just sit there, you know, drink their coffee. You know, so what's going on with you? I don't know what's going on with you. You know, anything new? Nah. You know, that's about it. Okay. Except when you want to get into prophecy and politics, and that's a different story. John 20, verse 11. We read this. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. So John and Peter leave. They leave Mary standing there. And she's trying to figure out what happened. Well, you know, the two big leaders, Peter and John, they're, Peter's the top guy. She gets them there. They go in. They don't say anything. They leave. Mary's just left standing there. And the other gals are out trying to find the other disciples. And so what happens? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. So meanwhile, the other disciples are hiding behind closed doors in fear and unbelief. How do we know that? Well, John 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. They weren't afraid of the Romans. They were afraid of the Jews. They were afraid of the Jews that had been responsible for getting Jesus on the cross. That's who they were afraid of. And we learn in Mark 16, verse 14, later that evening, he appeared to the 11 and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So that is sort of a summary of what took place that day. Okay, so that day, we know more about that morning. We know more about Mary Magdalene and John and Peter than the others, because the others, there's nothing mentioned. It's just that they, you know, the other ladies are still looking for the others, and where are they? They're hiding from the Jews. You have the picture? Okay, now there, Jesus makes five appearances that day. And what I want to do is go over those in chronological order. I'm going to do it fast. So Jesus' first appearance was to Mary Magdalene, okay? And we learned that in Mark 16, verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Okay, so we know that to be true. And then in John 20, verse 10, afterwards, the disciples, Peter and John, went away again to their own homes. Now, we're learning here about that event where Jesus appeared to Mary. They leave Mary behind, and Mary's standing there by the tomb. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And now, the idea here is that Mary left the tomb, the disciples go to their home, and then she comes back to the tomb. Okay, because she's curious. So this is her second visit to the tomb. By the way, the other women are still out there trying to get the other disciples, but remember, they didn't believe them. Luke gives us a general story. When the other ladies get to the disciples, they tell them what happened, and they didn't believe them. You know, they sound like they're giving fairy tales. And remember, John and Peter probably weren't there with them when that happened. Now, Mary, when she looked in the tomb, notice what she sees. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So the question is, are these two angels the two men that Mary and the other women saw earlier, or are they different? And so now it appears we have a contradiction. But it's not a contradiction, because it's whatever they saw, that's what they wrote down. If they didn't, one of them wrote about one angel sitting on the stone, the other one wrote about two men, and now we are reading about two angels. Were those two men really two angels? And notice where they're sitting. There's one sitting at the head and one sitting at the feet. Does that not remind you of the Ark of the Covenant? We have two angels sitting on the Ark of the Covenant, and what are they doing? They're staring down on the mercy seat, and what's between the two angels? The body of Jesus, who was an atonement, the blood of Jesus that was sprinkled on the mercy seat between the Ark of the Covenant is what atones for sin, and of course there Jesus is. So I think this is a picture of that. But in verse 13 of John 20, we read, "Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?'" Remember, this is her second time into the tomb. "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to and said to him, "Rabboni," which is saying, "Teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." In other words, do not hold on to me, "for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary grabbed him, and I think, Jesus has a sense of humor. You know, it's interesting. I don't think everybody wants to make Jesus look so pious and so, you know, he's a funny guy. And Mary grabs him, and Jesus, "Oh, I got to go to the Father sometime. You're going to let me go." I think he was just, there wasn't something mystical about it, you know, that she was holding him. Why do you say that? Because we'll see in a second that the women, this next group of women, they cling on to him. He doesn't say a thing, but we'll come back to that in a moment. So now, in fact, here we are, Matthew 28. This is Jesus' second appearance. The first appearance was to Mary there at the tomb. Mary grabs him and holds on. She won't let go. And Jesus says, "Okay, you got to let go. It's time." Matthew 28, verse 9. The second appearance to the other women, and they went to tell his disciples. See, they're still on their way. While this is all going on back at the tomb with Mary, they're still trying to get the other disciples. "Behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." They held him by the feet and worshipped him. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So the first appearance was to Mary Magdalene. The second appearance was to the other women. Mary Magdalene clinged onto him. He makes a joke, "Hey, don't hold on to me, you know. I got to go to the Father sometime." And then he appears to the other women, and they cling to him. They don't cling to him. They just held him and by the feet, and they worshiped him. And so there you have that. The third appearance of Jesus is to Peter. We don't have a lot of information on this. Luke 24:34 tells us, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon Peter." We also see in 1 Corinthians 15:5 and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. And so Peter had denied Jesus. Remember, Judas denied him, only in a different way. Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas was not repentant. Judas was sad in the same way Esau was sad that he didn't get the blessing. Esau cared more about his blessing than he did about, bless me, Lord, bless me, Father. Same issue here. A lot of people get upset over Judas. You know, it seemed like he was sorry. He was so sorry over what he did. But the evidence is that he was sorry for what he lost. That's what he was sorry about. Worldly gain. Esau was into the world for worldly gain. The Lord says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." It has to do with the attitude of one's heart, the attitude of your heart. We're all sinners, right? Everybody here is a sinner. Anybody not a sinner? Okay, and you're going to sin to the day you die. That's just, the reason why your body is dying is because you're affected by sin. The reason why I'm losing my hair, it's turning gray, my teeth are going bad, my eye, I can't see you too well anymore. It's because of sin. It's the effects of sin. Sin affects creation in every respect. It affects our soul, even our choices. I don't think we're totally depraved with our choices. We can still choose, but... even our choices. I mean, do you make perfect choices all the time? Do you always have good judgment? No, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We all fall short. The difference is, what is the attitude of your heart? When you sin, is it, oh, what did I lose in all of this? Or, oh, I've offended the Lord. I've disappointed the Lord. You know. You can never let God down, by the way. What makes you think you let God down? He's the one that's holding you, right? He's holding you. What's this thing about me letting God down? I don't let God down. I'm sad when I mess up. And when I mess up, others get hurt, something happens. Man, this life is tough because it seems like, well, what is my goal in life? To make everybody happy all the time? Try being a prophet in the time of Jeremiah. Try being a prophet and pleasing everybody. If you're going to speak the truth, speak it in love, but don't water the truth down. Come on. Don't water the truth down. You know, I fear for our millennials. I fear for the younger generation because they're in this tolerance and acceptance at all costs. To them, tolerance and acceptance of anything is an expression of love. You're gay. You're a couple. You're married. Oh yeah, hey, we tolerate you. Come on in. You're accepted. Billy Graham used to say, they used to sing at his "Come Forward" without one plea. Just as I am without one plea. Remember that? Just as I am without one plea. And then when they would come forward, they would come forward to repent and to change. Right? You come forward, I'm coming forward, just as I am, without one plea, this is me, and I'm coming forward to repent, confess my sins, and now I want to change. That's why you come forward. You know what it is now with the younger generation and the I don't know what you want to call them, the secret friendly churches. I hate to generalize, but so many of them are, this is the message. Come just as you are, without one plea, and then let's have a discussion. No, don't worry about repentance. Just come on forward. God loves you. We love you. We accept you unconditionally. And we tolerate. Come on down. And then we can have a discussion about what gay marriage is and what gayness is. And you know, it's okay if you live together. And that's the message. That's the message. And is that love? Is that love? Peter repented. He was crushed over what he did by denying his Lord. He denied his Lord whom he loved. And he wanted as a part of him. Judas, he was upset over what he lost. Esau, Pharaoh, he was already hard in his heart. The Lord just hardened his heart even more. Fourth appearance was to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is the fourth time. This is now Sunday afternoon. Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to the village of Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, downhill, by the way. And they talked together with all these things which had happened that day. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. He restrained their eyes so he didn't morph into something else. Jesus didn't change his face. He just restrained their eyes so that they wouldn't recognize him. Jesus has that power, by the way. He can do that. So that they did not recognize him. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found. Now, what happened? So Jesus appears to them and they ask Jesus, well, didn't you hear what was going on? Haven't you heard what's happened? Just happened. And he says, oh, no, tell me. And he says, oh, we had so much hope in this Messiah, and he wasn't who we thought he was, and they killed him, and now we don't know what to do, and it's such a terrible thing. And the Lord rebuked him. And the Lord called him slow of heart to believe all that was written by the prophets. Why didn't you believe what the prophets wrote? He rebuked them, oh, foolish ones. He called them foolish for not knowing. And Jesus loved him. Did he not love him? He loved him, and he was just rebuking him. Isn't it okay to say things when it's not good? I mean, does that mean you don't love him anymore? If you confront somebody and you confront them in their sin and you say you're wrong, look at Jesus said you're foolish. Oh, you're slow of heart to believe all that was written about me. The fifth and final appearance was to his 10 disciples, Luke 24:33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So remember, when Jesus went into the house and they invited Jesus to come in to sit with the two disciples there on the road to Emmaus, and they were Jesus when he broke the bread, their eyes were opened. Now perhaps they saw the scars in his hand. It doesn't tell us. And then Jesus disappeared. Boom, he's gone. And then they realize, wow, he's the one. That's Jesus. That was him. And so they immediately rush to Jerusalem. By the way, 7 miles uphill. They run 7 miles uphill. Have you ever been to Jerusalem? If you're downhill, 7 miles running uphill. They ran uphill and they get to the 10. This is, and as they said these things, they're describing what to the disciples. They're locked in the room. They're still locked in the room. They're still in the room. Peter and John are there with them by this point. Thomas isn't there, by the way. Thomas is not there at this point. Thomas doesn't see Jesus for another week. But Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Now they were locked in the room. The doors were locked. And Jesus all of a sudden appears among them. That means Jesus went right through the wall. And they were terrified, verse 37, and frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And there Jesus describes his new resurrected body as having flesh and bones. Now, if you're going to get, I pray to God, you're going to get a resurrected body if you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and confess your sins and are repentant in your heart and love Jesus, you're going to get a new body. And it's if it's like Jesus, anything like Jesus, it'll be flesh and bone. There's no mention of blood. I don't know. I'm just telling you. I'm just literally reading this, flesh and bones. You see, I'm not a ghost. They thought they saw a ghost. There she's standing. Wow, it's a ghost. And Jesus says, no, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said that, he showed them his hands and his feet. But they still did not believe for joy. They were so, it was like, can you believe this is happening? Hey, pinch me. Is this really happening? That's sort of what's going on here. And they marveled, and he said to them, have you any food here? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. Got to have dessert, right? That's the best part. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Isn't that cool? That was the fifth and final appearance for that day. And it was in the evening. That's a long day, wouldn't you say? Before nightfall, getting up. And that's an exciting day. Five times Jesus appeared. He only appeared to believers over the next 40 days. He never appeared to any unbelievers, only to believers. You know, there's this saying today, show me and I'll believe. And Jesus says, believe and I will show you. You see, that's what he's interested in all of us. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. Where is that? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Yes. Why is that verse important? Because that's the love chapter. And Paul is writing in that chapter, he's characterizing love for us. And it's sandwiched, chapter 13 is sandwiched between the spiritual gifts on chapter 12 and chapter 14. So he says, Paul says, let me show you a better way. And then he describes love. And then he ends his discussion, his presentation on what love is, a description of love, the characteristics of love. He doesn't define it there. He gives a characteristics of love. And then he finally states, and these three things abide. These three abide. The Greek, these three abide. And the Greek there for abide is forever. Forever. Check it out. These three abide or remain forever. What three things remain? Faith, hope, and love. What does that tell us? That tells us you will have faith throughout eternity. And we are being trained in faith now over this lifetime. You and I are being trained in faith right now in this lifetime. And we're also being taught about hope, which is faith coming, faith fulfilled. Hope is a cousin of faith, and that they both require confidence. But faith in the New Testament is a 100% confidence. Did you know that? In the New Testament faith, there is no doubt. You go read Romans 8, 24 to 26, right in there, and you will learn that hope has no doubt. Now, the English word hope, there is doubt. Well, I hope so. That sounds like 50%. Oh, gee, I hope so. That sounds about 80% hope. But in the New Testament, it's, I hope so. That's 100%. I hope so. I know. I'm confident. It's an eager expectation, a glorious anticipation of what is coming. Faith is confidence in what I know is coming, and wrapped up in all of that is love. The greatest of those three things is love, of these three. So throughout eternity, those are the three things that you know will be there that we're learning about now. And Jesus is going to the cross, dying on the cross, is the greatest expression of that love. Right? How do you know if you really love somebody? Are you willing to give up your life for that person? Are you willing to give up your life for that person? Think about that. You see, the mamby-pamby love that we hear today that's being echoed throughout the church today is troubling to me, because the love of the Scripture confronts the truth and does not deny the truth. And the truth, I put my confidence in the truth. I hang my faith in the truth. I put my hope in the truth. And I do what the truth wants me to do, and that is to love. And so let's stand with that. Thank you, Lord, for this study tonight as we've gone through these scriptures and learned about this blessed day that took place 1985 years ago. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us to take in all that we have studied, that you would bring these back to our remembrance as we reflect on your word, we think about the events that took place this day, and that you would be glorified in our thoughts. We're excited about your word. You said, even though heaven and earth will pass away, my word will never pass away. We thank you for your word tonight, that we were able to spend a little time together. And we ask this and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what you can do is fold it up like this and stick it in your Bible, and then just use it as a sort of a chronology, a follow-along guide. You want to go, what happened that day? And then it has some verses for you to check out and just enjoy. Don't you love studying the Word of God? I just love this day. I love it. I love the way he arranged it for a puzzle for us that we can have fun putting. And we'll be doing that throughout eternity, by the way. We will not exhaust truth We will not do it. So have a great rest of the evening. Enjoy your evening. In Jesus' name, amen.